You may be seated. Will the Lord be with you? The problem with the world is not that there is not enough love. The problem with the world is that there is not enough hate. I'm just kidding. I've always wanted to start a sermon with something dramatic and provocative like that. But it's not too far off from what we heard from Jesus. Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sister, yes, and even life itself cannot be my disciple. What is the meaning of this? My first Sunday here at Hilltop, we heard that what Jesus was all about boils down to loving God and loving others. What could it possibly mean then that if anyone wants to be part of Jesus' movement, they must hate others and themselves? There are some very gnarly passages in the Bible. Can't get around that. But when we come up against them, there are some basic rules that we can follow to help us along. First rule I tend to go to is the context. Figure out what is going on. Who is the audience? What's happening in this scene? What kind of literature is this? What comes right before? What comes right after? And understanding the context often sheds light onto a passage and helps us to understand its fuller meaning. Another rule, always compare a message that seems to be totally at odds with what you understand from the Bible with the whole of Scripture. If something contradicts an overarching theme of the Bible, such as love God and love others, you probably need to go beyond the initial literal or face value meaning to understand it. St. Augustine had a rule that all Scripture should point us to Christ who is love. Another rule, don't just read one verse. The most dangerous abuses of the Bible come when we just take one verse and apply them here and there in isolation. It is said that most heresy is born out of an overemphasis on a single truth. So even if it's a good verse, it can't stand apart from the rest. And then probably the most important rule, at least for me, and I'm sure there are many other rules out there, but when you're having a tough time understanding a passage or you're frustrated with the Bible, ask. Ask your pastor. Ask someone you trust. Hopefully your pastor is someone you can trust. But we all only have one perspective, one frame, and we need others to help us see the things we've missed. Okay. Let's follow rule number one and talk a little bit about the context for this morning's reading. The first bit of context is that, if you remember, we are on the road toward Jerusalem. Back in chapter 9, Jesus set out intently, deliberately, for Jerusalem. And as we know, this will be his final destination. Along the road, there are these lessons we've been learning, lessons for losing our lives, which is what Jesus does in Jerusalem. And we've also learned about some obstacles on the journey, obstacles to following Jesus all the way to the cross. On this road and on this journey, Jesus has turned away disciples and tried to weed out this growing group, this crowd that is following him around. And we find out in this morning's passage that he hasn't been very successful at that. Large crowds were traveling with him, and Jesus seems to be wondering, how do I make it clear that my way is not a popular way. That's part of the backdrop for this morning. And now last Sunday, we saw what happens at the table when Jesus is present. The stranger is welcomed and loved. The guests of honor move toward the lower places and exalt others. And those on the margins are brought to the center. But between last Sunday's story and this morning's, there's an important parable that Jesus tells. It goes a little something like this. Someone threw a great dinner party and invited their friends, but all of the RSVP cards were returned with regrets and with the lamest excuses. One person said, "I just bought a new property and I need to go see it." Another said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to try them out." And another said, "I just got married, so I can't make it." Distracted by their new toys, new investments, new relationships, none of those who were invited accepted the invitation to the great feast. So, the host had his servants go into the streets and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. For they have nothing and therefore nothing to distract them from accepting the invitation to the great feast. I should point out that the great feast in this story represents not so much a heaven that is separate from this life, but the rich, abundant life that happens when we are in communion with Christ. So what was it that caused the original guests to turn down the invitation to the feast of abundant life? Their lives and the things that occupied their lives. Thus Jesus tells the crowd, "Whoever does not hate even their life cannot be my disciple." The last bit of context here is about how we define the word hate. Hate in our day and age has come to mean a number of different things. It is the opposite of love, a general orientation against another person or thing, or a set of strong negative feelings towards another. And more recently in our society, hate has come to mean being negative, being narrow-minded, or being critical of others. If someone says, "don't hate," it could refer to something as serious as committing a hate crime, or something as frivolous as disagreeing with me. That's our world today. That's our context. But the first century Jewish context was different, and the Semitic use of the word hate did not connote a strong dislike of others, narrow-mindedness, or judginess towards others, but something more akin to separation from, detachment from, distancing from. In this sense, Jesus is not telling the crowd to have an intense dislike of their family members. We're okay. Or for themselves. Instead, he is saying something like this: if you follow me, life as you have known it is over. Your family is now my family. Your allegiance is now pledged to a kingdom, the kingdom I am building. The laws that govern your life is the law of God, which is summarized as love God, love others. Hate your life is another way of saying let that life go, lest it get in the way of the new life of following Christ. One commentator writes this: in the network of many loyalties in which we all live, The claim of Christ and the gospel not only takes precedence, but in fact redefines the others. This can and will necessarily involve some detaching, some turning away. Now, if you're like me, you might be a little skeptical. It may seem like I'm playing a semantic game here to water down the text and make it not feel so harsh. We go from hate to detach. Come on, Pastor Mike, you can do better than that, right? But consider a couple of questions. Are you willing to let Christ redefine all of your relationships and loyalties? Will you pledge your allegiance, your whole allegiance, to Christ and allow your allegiances to, say, family, workplace, country, and friendships be redefined by your allegiance to Christ? Would you do what you think is the Christ-like thing, even if it cost you money, friendships, family ties, or even your very life? To hate your life in this way is to do more than just think about these questions, though, in the abstract. It is to truly live your faith when push comes to shove. I asked Pastor Bob to read the entire letter from the Apostle Paul to Philemon this morning. That letter has all kinds of interpretation issues, mostly around the justification of racism and slavery. But what is so important about this letter is how the Apostle Paul pulls out all the stops to advocate for this man, Onesimus, who is Philemon's slave and possibly biological brother. The dominant theory of what is going on here, we don't know exactly, but what most scholars think is that Onesimus has left Philemon's household while under contract as an indentured servant. Paul refers to him in the letter as a slave. This kind of breach of contract was punishable by Roman law, possibly even to the point of death. While in prison, Paul somehow came into contact with Onesimus and developed this relationship with him. But now Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter. He asks that it be read to the whole church, appealing to Philemon to receive the fugitive Onesimus back without punishment. And it would be enough if Paul just stopped there. But he continues on. He urges Philemon to receive Onesimus joyfully, with love, and to redefine the relationship. No longer slave, but beloved brother. There's even a play on words here. The name Onesimus means useful. And Paul says, he used to be useless to you, and now he is useful. Paul pleads for no punishment, forgiveness of debt, and for Philemon to even be joyful about it. Now, Paul knows this is a big ask, so he uses every bit of rhetoric in the book. He has the letter read to the whole church. He mentioned Onesimus in his other letter to the Colossians as the faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. He butters up Philemon. He even throws in a dash of guilt and a tablespoon of fear at the end. You heard the reading. One thing more, prepare a guest room for me. In other words, I'll be coming in and checking in to see if you did this thing I'm asking you to do. Paul put everything on the line His credibility, his reputation as an apostle, and for what? What would Paul get out of Philemon reconciling with Onesimus? Nothing. Except that God would be honored and Christ's way followed. Paul understood what it meant and what it cost to follow Jesus. He knew it would be costly. And it meant in this situation that although Philemon was entitled under the law to punish Onesimus, the law of Christ demands grace, forgiveness, and reconciliation. It meant that although Onesimus was considered a slave to Philemon, in Christ, he is a brother. And not just a brother, a beloved brother. Following Jesus in this situation meant that Philemon would need to let go of his life. Let go of how things work in his world, the things he's entitled to. Let go of the ways that he defines relationships and let Christ redefine all of these things. That is the basis of Paul's appeal. For he trusts that Philemon is willing to pay the price of following Jesus. But just in case, he laid it on really thick. What about us? What about you? Do you hate your life and your relationships? Meaning, can you let them go so that Christ can redefine them? Have you counted the cost of following Jesus? Are you willing to pay it? Does the law of love only go so far and reach certain places in your life? Or are you letting it govern your life even in ways that hurt? While I was in seminary, a good friend of mine had loaned his car to the sister of one of our professors. It was kind of a weird situation. But she wrecked the car, and there was nothing they could really do. The insurance money wouldn't cover what they needed to get a new car. They could have filed a suit and taken her to court. The law permitted that, and I think many people would pursue that route. But they knew her and her situation. And my friend and his wife learned to live with one car, which became increasingly difficult when they had their son and when she took a job that required a long commute. But they adapted their life around a new reality, one car, because they were willing to let the law of love govern them even when it hurt. Friends, when Christ issues the invitation to the abundant life he offers, will you be clinging so tightly to your life and the things and relationships that occupy your life that you can't say yes? To hate your life is to loosen your grip on it and to let go so that Christ can take it and reshape it. It is costly. It costs your life. But the feast that is the abundant life of God and with others is rich indeed. So may God grant you everything you need today to say yes to Christ's invitation to following him, no matter what the cost. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the